Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. We want to get at least halfway through Matthew 8. And if you've been with us over the course of the last few weeks, number of weeks, we know that Jesus has just finished, well, at least this morning, we finished it. He's finished a sermon of all sermons. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he went up from Capernaum, he went up on the hill there. It's not really a high mountain, but it's a hill, and it overlooks the Sea of Galilee. He called his disciples up to him. He wasn't speaking to the multitudes of non-believers. He was speaking to his disciples, and he instructed them how to live as citizens in the kingdom of God, how to be in relationship with God and have an abundant life here on planet Earth before we get to heaven. You see, that abundant life starts right here on earth. We get just a glimpse of it now. And now he tells us, he teaches us, but in chapter 8, he's going to show us. He's going to model it for us. And so you find that Jesus is going to break all the taboos. He's going to break what is culturally acceptable in reaching out to others. He's really the ultimate example of what of who God reaches out to. God reaches out to the up and outers and the down and outers. And we're going to see Jesus do just that. He's going to reach out to solid citizens. He's also going to reach out to people that nobody else is interested in. We're going to see tonight, he's going to reach out to a leper. And these were the untouchables of society. Think of the worst of the worst, even in our culture, you know, in your mind, who is really down and out and the lowest, you know, that you can think of. Well, that was what was happening at Jesus' time, the lepers. They were the very lowest. And then we're going to see he's going to reach out to a soldier. Now you think, well, soldiers, you know, they're very well respected in our day and age, not so in Jesus' day. Let me say this. What do they call I gave it away. What do they call cops in some parts of the country? What do they call them? Afraid to say it? Yeah, they call them pigs. Yeah, I mean, people, you know, it's a derogatory term. And, you know, maybe some cops have abused their power, but for the most part, they're law enforcement officers. And you see the soldiers back in that day, when you see how they treated Jesus, you go, man, those guys are animals. And that's exactly what they thought of some of the soldiers. Now, really, some really good guys that were soldiers, especially centurions, but there were really some that were just, they'd call them animals at that time. And then you're going to see that Jesus reaches out to a mother-in-law. And a mother-in-law, well, she was kind of a second-class citizen, kind of a, you know, back here, mom, mother-in-law. You're kind of in the back of the bus kind of thing. And we're going to see Jesus' incredible power to change lives in all classes of people. So we have in Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And when he, Jesus, had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded for the testimony, for a testimony to them.'" So basically speaking out of the law of Moses commanded a leper who was cleansed to go show himself to the priest and give an offering for that. So Jesus here, he had left the multitudes below. He climbed that hill with his disciples, and we actually go to that place and we read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Pretty awesome when you go there and you look out over the Sea of Galilee. And you begin to read the words of Jesus. Well, he climbed the hill with the disciples. Now he comes back down after chapter 5, 6, and 7. Now he's coming back down, and the multitudes rejoin him along with the disciples. And now he's heading to the city of Capernaum, where he makes his headquarters.
And the first encounter he has is this leper. This leper approaches him. And there's no disease at that time that matched leprosy for horror. It's kind of like the ancient cancer or AIDS. Whatever disease that you would put at the top of the list, well, leprosy was that. It was the horror of the ancient world. And they said, and I quote, "No other disease reduces a human being for so many years to so hideous a wreck." And leprosy in the Bible is identified with sin. What sin does in our life spiritually, emotionally, and psychologically, and to our personality is what leprosy did to the body. It starts small, just as sin does. But then leprosy, it begins as a sore, and then it begins to rot. And there's a foul odor, a foul discharge. And then the eyebrows will fall off. And then the eyes become fixed, and the voice becomes very hoarse and infected. And the breath begins to wheeze. And maybe this leper would be like, he would be saying, "Lord, if you're willing, make me clean." You know, it would be something like that, because the voice is affected at this point. And then his hands and his feet decay, and slowly and eventually, painfully, the body becomes putrefied mass of ulcerated sores, and eventually it decays the mind, and then comes death. Not so much now. Hodgkin's disease, been pretty much cured at this point, but they had no idea 2,000 years ago. You see, the beginning with the loss of feeling in the extremities, the nerve trunk would deaden, the muscles would waste away, the tendons would shrink, and maybe a hand would become like a claw. And so it didn't only affect visibly, but you would see it in the voice and in the countenance of the person, as the hand would become like a claw, a loss of the fingers and the toes, and finally the whole hand or foot would be gone, because there would be no feeling in it, and it would wear away, it would rot away. It could take 10, 20, 30 years to really destroy that individual. But it was a slow, agonizing death, and it was highly contagious back then. You see, it's like sin. Sin is highly contagious. The Bible talks about, sin will corrupt a person. It starts small, and it begins to infect the entire person, and as does leprosy. You see, if the physical wasn't enough, as Josephus, that Jewish historian, says, the lepers were treated as if they were, in effect, dead men walking. So you had the disease. Other people treated you basically as a leper. They would, cast you out of society. And actually, the first sign of leprosy, you would be banished from human society. And that began way back in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 13, chapter 13, verse 46 said, "He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone in a habitation outside the camp." And so they were banned from society, an incredibly lonely life. You have to realize still, their emotions would be just like you. Sometimes people are very lonely in a crowded room with a lot of people, and maybe they even have a lot of friends and they still feel lonely. Can you imagine what a leper felt like? In fact, not too long ago, when a person contracted leprosy, the clergy would actually bring that person into the church and read burial rites over that person and conduct a funeral service For all intents and purposes, that person was a dead person ready to be buried. That's how bad it was. And you see, when you look at it with sin, the wages of sin is death. Now, in Jesus' day, that leper could not enter a walled city. They had to live outside the city. To touch a leper, would cause you to be defiled. It would be as though you touched a dead body. A dead body would make you unclean. And if a leper stuck his head into a house just to look in, that whole house would become unclean. And it was unlawful for you to greet a leper, and that leper had to keep a safe distance from you. If you were downwind from that leper at least 150 yards, you had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," as a warning to you. And people used to, on that occasion, be very cruel to lepers. They would throw stones to drive them away, and they'd do other degrading things to a leper. And there was no disease that was so debilitating and so isolating than a person to have leprosy, absolutely no human contact except with other lepers. Horrible, horrible life. And the remarkable thing is, Jesus touched this man. Jesus, a rabbi, touching a leper, to make Jesus unclean, it astounded the multitude. It astounded the people around about. They couldn't believe that he would do such a thing. And yet, he did it. It surprised them. The Bible in Psalm 109:10 says, He shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who cannot, those who are, those who condemn him. In other words, he stands by the side of those who others condemn. He's actually basically fulfilling Psalm 109:10. And when you look at this man outwardly, you see, that's why it's so important not to judge people from the outside. And it's so easy for us to draw a conclusion on people. They look a certain way. Maybe we've had a bad encounter with somebody, and then somebody else comes in and they look like the person we had a bad encounter with, and so we judge that person according to our experience or according to their outward appearance. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't do that at all, because God doesn't do that. God doesn't look at the outward man. He looks at the heart. You see, as you look at the heart of this man, at this leper, look at what he has going for him. He has a depth of character, big time. Depth of character. First of all, it took faith for this man to approach Jesus in the presence of non-lepers, in the presence of people that were whole, that were well. That's the first thing. He had faith. The second thing is he bowed in humble adoration and worship of Jesus. You don't see the other multitude of people doing that. Another thing, a third thing, is he believed that Jesus had the power to perform healing. Jesus can do it. You can heal me. Wow, that's great believing in Jesus. And yet, notice this question. This question was whether Jesus would be reluctant to do that for him. Oh, maybe, thanks, Bokella. Reluctant for Jesus to do that for him. That's interesting. He didn't know if the Lord was willing to do that. I think sometimes when we approach Jesus, that could be true with us. I think his question was that he had lived so long in a place of rejection for probably most of his life. The question was, would Jesus be willing to heal me? When you live in rejection for the most of your life, when you feel like you've been beat down with the circumstances of life, and here now, maybe you're a man, maybe you're a woman, you feel like maybe Jesus wouldn't take the time for me. Maybe my life isn't worth Jesus reaching out and touching me. Maybe he doesn't want to bother with me. Maybe he wouldn't care about me, might care about others. I saw him up in the mountain there with all his disciples. Obviously, he really cares for them. He spent a lot of time with them. But maybe, really, I'm just kind of a castaway, the way I've been treated, the way I think about myself. I think sometimes the biggest problem in our life is not so much what other people think about us or how we've been treated, but this image of ourselves that we have in our own minds. You see, sometimes people may really feel good about you, but you feel really bad about yourself. And it's not so much what others think about you, but it's what you think others think about you and what you think about yourself. And I think this man had that image of himself. Maybe he's just not worth it. So that's why he approaches Jesus that way. But you know, I love it. You know, a person may feel like that, but notice this man, desperate faith, doesn't care. It doesn't care what others think about him. He's not concerned with his image. He's not concerned about how he looks or how cool he is or even what he thinks about himself. Here, there's somebody to reach out to that is greater, that he's seen the compassion that this one has, and he thinks maybe, just possibly, there might be just a small chance that he'll look upon me with compassion and tenderness and grace and touch me, because I've seen him and I've heard that he's done it with others. It's kind of like, you know, when you're floating downstream, you're rushing downstream, and there's only one branch that is keeping you from going over the falls, the 100-foot falls. And you see, you grab that branch and you don't care how foolish you look. You don't care what others think about you, how unorthodox your style is, or how sloppy the form is. You just want to get to that branch. He just wanted to get to Jesus. And his whole life was changed. And you know, that's what happens with whether you're a down and outer or you're an up and outer. The problem with the up and outers, they're too big for God. They're too good for God. The down and outers, they just don't think that God cares about them. You see, so whatever way you come at God, up and outer, down and outer, hey, he's there. And we reach out, just get to Jesus. And really, that leper, sometimes we wonder, is the Lord willing to touch our life, our sin-stained life, our blighted life? And it's not so much when we think about the ability. He's got the ability. That's only matched by his willingness. We know he's able to do it, but is he willing? Yes, he is. He is willing, and he touches him. And we find that Jesus touched God touched other lepers. There's other lepers in the Bible. Remember Miriam with her mouth? She came down at her brother Moses. She was leprous for a time. Remember Gehazi and his greed? He went after Naaman's wealth after Elisha rejected it, and he became leprous. And Uzziah, remember when he entered into the office of the priest and tried to, fill the censer with incense, and he became leprous. You see, if God afflicts, then God can heal, and Jesus proved his credentials. He healed the leper. Now, we go on in verse 5, and it says, and when he entered Capernaum, well, one thing, he said, don't tell anyone. I think that's interesting. First, he said, go show yourself to the priest, give the offering, according to what Moses said in Leviticus, do that, but don't tell anybody. I like that. Don't tell anybody. Don't begin to promote
Don't promote yourself. Usually if God does something or you do a good deed, you want everybody to know about it, don't you? Don't go that route. That's not Jesus. Sometimes there are people that love the accolades. They love the praise of man. But Jesus said, don't tell anybody. And you find that so often in some of these charlatans, they're out there, and a lot of charlatans are on TV. You know, certain things happen and they want to promote it, they want to broadcast it. You know, so-called healings, they can't verify it. A lot of these things are psychosomatic. If there is a dramatic healing, you're going to know about it. You don't have to go on TV and brag about it and make that so-called TV preacher, that self-promoted individual, his popularity soar. I get so bummed out, turned off on these guys because they pre-screen everybody, and people with legitimate illnesses, people that are paraplegic, they screen them out. Don't bring them on stage because we can't have our show, you know, with that kind of thing. And when true healings take place, Jesus said, don't tell. Don't tell. Word will get out. You don't have to promote me. You don't have to be my front man, my front woman, tell everybody about it. You see, I think people and unbelievers, when they see the Christian TV, they look at it to mock at Christians. And that's why I get so angry. A lot of false prophets out there. And don't be dupes into falling into that. A lot of false prophets out there. And I think there are thinking people. There are people that want true evidence. If this really is legitimate and it's not just hype, there are thinking people that are willing to believe. But if you hype and you promote these things that are phony and false, woe is you, because you're going to face God at one point. Jesus said, don't tell. Don't go out and promote and tell. And I would have to say we need to follow that, and we need to be aware of these false teachers and false people, especially on the TV. Well, he goes on in verse 5, and he says, and when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion, here's a soldier, a centurion, one who was the captain of 100, he came to him, entreating him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. So here is a soldier. Here is a centurion. And again, the soldiers, when you see the brutality in which they treated Jesus, and when you see they relished in their crucifixion ceremonies, where they would just antagonize and get the greatest kind of pain out of that one condemned to death as possible, you can understand why people, the common person, would look at these soldiers as animals. Now, Jesus gives no higher praise to this centurion than to say, I've not found greater faith in all of Israel. Boy, that is a great commendation. This man had exceptional faith. Really, the centurion was really a career soldier, and they were the backbone of the Roman army. Maybe the privates, maybe those are just, you know, your foot soldiers. Maybe some of them were really very mean, but it seems as though the centurions, these commanders of 100 soldiers, you'd find that there were 60
centurions that would make up a legion. A legion would be 6,000 soldiers. And the centurions, they would be responsible to maybe run the soldiers, their 100 through their paces, maybe like a drill sergeant. They would be responsible just to make sure to inspect the soldiers, just to make sure they're of sound mind, they're not drunk. You know, they're outfitted. You know, they've got their rations. They're commanding them, whether they're in the camp or in the field, really the backbone of the Roman army. In fact, Polybius, he was a Greek historian. He lived about 200 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. He said of the centurion, they must not be so much thrill seekers after danger as men who command steady in action and reliable. They ought not be over anxious to rush into battle, but when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their post. You know that every centurion in the New Testament was highly regarded? We know of Cornelius, don't we? Really a good guy. He was the first Gentile convert in the Christian church. We know the centurion at the cross. Remember that man declared Jesus the Son of God as Jesus was being crucified? Remember the centurion that rescued Paul from that mob that wanted to tear him to pieces in Jerusalem? Remember the centurion that protected Paul during the shipwreck when the other soldiers wanted to put the captives to death? And so really you find that centurions, at least in the Bible, you find that they're really men of faith. And the first notice of this man, notice that he loved his servant. He loved his servant, his slave. Now, the Bible, when it talks about the centurion slave, the Bible isn't endorsing slavery, because you find that. A lot of people say, oh, the Bible endorsed slavery. It doesn't endorse slavery. It simply addresses a current situation in that culture. The Bible is a contemporary book, and it didn't endorse slavery. It addresses slavery in the Bible, in the New Testament. In fact, the Bible says if you're able to be released from, you know, that servitude, it's better to be released. In fact, it does the very opposite, but it addresses that condition in the Bible. And notice it says that really he loved his slave. He loved that man. Now, in those days, it was said of a slave, and I quote, a slave is a living tool. A master and slave have nothing in common. The master possesses the power of life and death over the slave. He can throw the slave out who is sick. He just leave him to die. And here this centurion, it had great compassion, great love for his slave. The second thing about this centurion, he was a humble man. He said of Jesus, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. That's a humble man. And yet he was one of the elite there, ruling over the Jews at that time. A third thing, he believed. Just say the word, Jesus and my servant will be healed. He believed. That's why Jesus said, no greater faith that I've seen in all of Israel. Plus, I think at the same time, he overcame the prejudice that the Jews had put on the Gentiles. Because he was a Gentile soldier. He was a Greek soldier. And he didn't react to the Jewish law that did not permit Jews to enter the house of a Gentile. In fact, in the Mishnah, or a commentary on the Torah, the law, it was said the dwelling place of Gentiles are unclean. And so the man, you know, he didn't react to that prejudice at that time. And the fourth thing, very important, he was submissive and he was accountable. I'm a man that is under authority, and I'm a man that is in authority. You see, the chain of command, under authority to others that were over him, and he was in authority to those under him, and he recognized that in Jesus. You see, you can't rule others unless you are ruled. If you can't be under authority, woe are you when you become a ruler, because you'll be a tyrant. You see, you need to learn submission that you might learn to be an authority and be a good authority over others. And this man was. He loved his slave, and he knew that chain of command. And so Jesus, notice he was willing, Jesus willing to break all tradition. I will come and heal him. Jesus willing to break that tradition in order to heal and come to this man. And then commending his faith, it's great. Well, he goes on, we have in verse 11, and we'll go to, I think, about verse 17. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at the table of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and wailing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very hour. So he uses the faith of this centurion as a teaching moment to the Jews and the Jewish nation who is following him. Teaching moment. Doesn't depend on genealogy, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't depend on nationality. It all depends on faith. Because the Jews believed when the Messiah came, there was going to be a huge banquet when the Messiah came, and the Jews would sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their genealogical forefathers, and they will eat while all the Gentiles will be excluded. The Gentiles are fodder for the fires of hell, they believed. And yet, notice what Jesus does. He makes his own guest list. Guess who's coming to dinner? Not the Jews, but the Gentiles. That was absolutely amazing. It's part of why it got Jesus crucified. Well, at least in the mind of the Gentiles, it was always God's plan. But you see, Gentiles make it to the kingdom of God and the Jews don't. The loss of privilege when there's a loss of faith. They did not believe. They did not have faith. And you gain the privilege like the Gentiles did through faith. The Gentiles be at that banqueting table, whereas the Jews would not. He really turned the tables and reversed everything that their tradition would dictate. And it just really didn't understand. They didn't understand that. But you see, you find, especially Paul, he addresses that in the book of Romans, not all that are of the seed of Abraham are really of faith. It's only those who are of the faith of Abraham. Genealogy doesn't mean a thing. Faith means everything. And Jesus really displays that right here. Well, we go on, we end off here, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. So if Peter was the first pope, I guess popes can be married. Priests can be married. But he wasn't. That's just a tradition. Peter was never the first pope. He was just a fellow elder, as he mentions himself as. So in verse 14, goes on and says, and when Jesus had come to Peter's house, that's in Capernaum, he saw his mother-in-law laying sick in bed with a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and waited on him or served him. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "He himself took our infirmities, and he carried away our diseases." Speaking of Isaiah chapter 53. Now, interesting, Peter's house there in Capernaum. And we know from the Gospel of John that Peter lived in Bethsaida. Bethsaida is still on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, but it's about 5 miles to the east of Capernaum. If he was from Bethsaida, why is he now living in Capernaum? Well, I believe it's because Jesus made his headquarters in Capernaum, and Peter moved from Bethsaida to Capernaum to be close to Jesus. I really believe a major factor when a person moves, we have a lot of people that come to Hawaii, we have a lot of people that leave Hawaii. They go to a particular place, maybe they're job hunting, maybe they have a family. And I think one of the major factors when you move, at least one of the primary factors, is not so much the schools, do they have good schools, although that's important. Not so much do they have good jobs in that area, that's important. Not so much is the neighborhood a good neighborhood, although that's important. Do they have malls in that area? Well, that's important to some. But I think the primary and the most important thing, do they have a good church, a good Bible teaching fellowship there that I might grow spiritually? The Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and he'll add all things unto you. I've seen some tragic stories. People move, they go to a place, they can't find a good fellowship, and it seems that their spiritual life and their personal life just, it wanes, it hurts. It kind of goes down the tubes. And so notice when Jesus touched Peter's mother-in-law, Peter obviously being married, she was healed. And notice what she does. The first thing, she gets up and she serves. I believe when God heals our life, when he heals our life from sin, when we become a born-again Christian, there's an automatic response, I want to serve the Lord. So important, serving the Lord. And if you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for any time, I encourage you to pray, where would God want you to be involved? Where would he want you to volunteer to serve God? In what ministry does he want you? The Bible says they volunteer freely in the day of his power. Once God's power is upon you, you will be looking for ministry. You will be looking for something to do for the Lord. And I encourage you to be involved. Jesus said, the greatest among you, the greatest among the disciples or the servant will be the servant of all. Jesus said, I came as an example. I came to serve and not be served. So we find even a teaching moment here with Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. She immediately begins to serve. Now, notice Jesus. Now, when he's there in the home, he's ministering. And sometimes you find him ministering, you know, wee hours in the morning, and then he goes off and prays. It's interesting. We assume ministry for Jesus did not take its toll. Sometimes we kind of look at Jesus as the Energizer Bunny, just goes and goes and goes. Well, he's God in the flesh. Obviously, he's never going to get tired. Oh, really? Well, with the woman at the well, the Bible says he was weary. He was tired. I mean, he took upon flesh. He did get tired. It took a toll on him. Ministry does take a toll. It seems like you think that Jesus, he just kept going and going, so physically it didn't affect him. The fact is it did. It depleted his strength. It depleted his energy, just like it does for you, just like it does for me when we serve. Remember the woman with the issue of blood that came and touched the hem of Jesus' garment when he was being mobbed by the crowd? And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And the woman was healed. The disciples said, "There's so many people. What do you mean, Lord, who touched you?" He said, "I felt power go forth from me. I felt virtue go forth from me." When Jesus' ministry, something went forth from him. He depleted a certain part of who he was, and that energy and that power, that strength that God gave him. You see, and that's true. If you minister, remember when he was debating with the Pharisees, and they were really on his case, and they said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old. You've seen Abraham." Wait a minute. Jesus was, he was just a little over 30. And they thought he was close to 50. You see, if you look 50, when you're 30, you've had a hard life. You see, there was energy going out of Jesus. Yes, he relied upon the Holy Spirit. He relied upon the power. But you see, you know how it is when you serve the Lord, it can take its toll. We get weary in the work, not of the work, but in the work. And that's why we need to draw on the strength that God supplies for us. Jesus did. There was never anyone who was so much the consummate minister that would draw on the power of God. But still then, it would deplete energy. It would deplete when he's got that strength and that power and that ministry going out of him. And that's why the Bible tells us now we're ministering in his stead. We're ministering on behalf of the Lord. And it can take its toll. It can take its toll. But the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 4:11, whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. You see, God supplies the power for us to minister. And so if we get weary, if that energy is depleted, take a break, take a rest until that energy is supplied back to you. Sometimes I just need to get away. I want to set the example for others. Don't want to give a lot of time off. I don't take a lot of time off. I want to be there for others, but I'm older than anybody on staff, and I want to set the example, but I get depleted. There's times when I just got to have to get away with the Lord. And I realize that for others in ministry, we've got people in our church that have been ministering and serving for over 25 years. And they're such incredible servants. And you don't hear a peep out of them because they're ministering with the strength that God supplies, and the glory is going to God. And it's never, I'm not quite sure I can come up with a word, but I don't like it when people serve the Lord and then they begrudge that service. Are you seeing what I'm doing? You seeing what I'm giving? Don't you appreciate it? And I just have to back off on that. You know, it's kind of discouraging to me. You know, they kind of begrudge the service they give. They want the credit for that service. You see, I realize they're doing not with the strength that God supplies. It's not a Holy Spirit thing they're doing. They're doing it in the flesh, and they want credit in the flesh. And they want to be stoked, and I want to just kind of back off on that. You see, and it's got to be the strength that the Lord supplies so that he gets glorified. Glory in that ministry. But if it's looking for that person to get their name in the bulletin or for me to just give the praises for them, and they're waiting for that, and that's why they're doing it, see, that's the wrong attitude. And it's all about attitude. And it's that strength that God supplies. So Jesus ministers throughout the night. And he's never denying anyone ministry when they need it. And that is great. That is wonderful. We'll kind of pause there. And it's a good, remember, Jesus now taught the disciples. Now he's practicing it. He's being the example to the disciples. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for that strength that you do supply us for ministry. And Father, we want our hearts right, Lord, as you do, as we have really just kind of ended off on that whole idea of serving you. And Lord, when we're really touched by your grace and by your goodness, Lord, there are those that serve in the ministry and they serve selflessly. They just constantly serve and you don't hear anything out of them because they're doing it unto the Lord that it might have an effect on the people. And Lord, we love it. We just love it. Lord, just keep our hearts right with you and serving in that way. There's nothing more discouraging and nothing that we want to shy away from more than those that want credit, those that want the pat on the back, those that want the accolades. They can't wait to get to heaven to get that, but they want it here on earth. It's a begrudged service. It's service that they want credited here on earth. And Lord, that's not our heart. That's not the ministry that you have begun here. It's not the ministry that we want to carry on here. So we just thank you. Lord, we thank you for that service that you want to put in each one of our hearts and do just that. And so, Lord, as we minister to the up and outers, the down and outers, Lord, as we look to the ministry that you've given us, the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to taking all that you've done in us into a dying world, sinful world. Lord, let us be bold in the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I just pray that if there are any here that have never trusted you as Lord and Savior, they can do that just now by opening their heart, because you say, Lord, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus knocking at our heart's door. He's been knocking as we've been teaching the word. We've been worshiping. He says, if anyone open that door, I will come in. I will fellowship with them and they with me. And if you would like Christ to come into your heart, to be your Lord and Savior, if you hear him knocking at your door, or you just feel that you want your sins forgiven, that you want a new life, Jesus Christ died for your sins. He rose again to prove who he is. He's alive right now. He's in heaven interceding for you. And he will come into your heart if you simply open it to him. You can say this prayer simply. Just simply mean it. Say, dear Jesus, I turn from sin and I turn to you tonight. I want you to be my Lord. And I want you to be my Savior. I want you to forgive my sin. And so I accept you tonight as my Lord and Savior. I turn to you in repentance tonight. And I ask you to fill my heart, fill my life with your Holy Spirit, that I might be born of the Spirit, and write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.